Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13, and we'll take a moment of prayer as we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we're not prepared already, this is a time given to you if you need it to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this hour. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for all that you do. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you that you keep pouring your power into us as you have done so lovingly and graciously at salvation. Thank you for revealing what you have done and are doing in our lives and in human history through your Word, and that by means of God the Holy Spirit that we can come to know the deep things that make up your person and purpose. We thank you, Father, for the insight into these things and to the privilege of being able to participate in them with you. And we do ask, Father, that through your Spirit our hearts are continually enlightened with this tremendously important subject. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So just again, state in 1 John 4:19 is our main passage. Truly, our main passage is John 20:19. As we're studying fellowship, and in this part of our brief study of fellowship is fellowship with God by abiding in His love. So it is the fellowship with Christ and the Father through agape love. We love because He first loved us. It is of such great importance that we understand that we do not in any way produce this love in and of ourselves. This is produced by God. It was gifted to us at salvation. It is a free gift by means of His love. And so we love, and the only reason we can is because He has poured His love into our hearts. There's no way a human being, apart from God, can manifest such a love. It is not the love of the human race. It is not Eros love or any other kind of human love. It is not of the law. It is nothing to do with the law whatsoever. And in fact, is Jesus Christ Himself, as God is love. So in Galatians 5:13, we look at this love in terms of love for our neighbor, which again flows from this love. It says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." So we're freed from death and sin, which means we're also freed from the law. As Paul described the law as the law of sin and death in Romans 8:2, we are no longer under the law, nor are we under the condemnation of sin and death, and therefore we have been set free. And with that freedom, meaning again, we're no longer under the guidance of the law or the restrictions of the law in terms of the law being the pedagogos that we saw in Galatians 3. We're not under the guardian anymore. We are adult sons in the royal family of God. And so we have tremendous freedom. And so Paul says there's an accountability with that freedom in terms of experiencing or walking in, you can say both be the same, walking in adult sonship. And so there's a certain maturity of mind and heart and soul that comes along with our position. And then there's a harmony between what you think and choose and who you are in Christ. Now, because you mature through the doctrine in your soul, it doesn't change or increase your status as an adult son one inch, one iota. You do not grow in terms of your position. That cannot change. It cannot decrease or increase. It is yours forever. And God came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ to provide that for you by His own sacrifice. And so hence comes love. It's not an opportunity for the flesh, but through agape love, which the ultimate revealing of that love is at Calvary, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the one word he means there is agape love. Now, we're not under the law, but the law he speaks of here would be the law of the Spirit of Christ, a spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There is a law, but it is the law not of command, but it is a law concerning a person who is the Holy Spirit. To state that Christians, therefore, because of their freedom, have no restrictions in terms of commands and statutes, is antinomianism. And we'll see the difference. It's wonderfully freeing to see the difference between the commands of the Old Testament law and the commands of the New Testament. They're different. Some of them are identical in both Testaments, but their purpose and way and what they are, in essence of what they are different. To state that keeping the commands and statutes makes us righteous or is a way to God is legalism. To attempt Christian ethics from our own inner selves, to attempt to love God from our own inner selves, is a darkness and a lie and a total failure. All of that flows from God Himself. Now, you have choices to make, but your choices are based on faith. Faith, hope, which is really an increased faith. It's a faith with tremendous confidence in God and what He will do. Your agreement with His ways and His means, and your agreement with the fact that whatever He says He will do, He will do. And there's no doubt. That's when faith grows into hope, and hope becomes love. In 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. To attempt anything, Christian ethics, love of God, anything that is of the spiritual realm from our own flesh. When I say inner self, I mean just me. You know, me, I'm going to go deep down in the core of Joe, and I'm going to find this power and this ability and this wisdom. That is a complete lie. It is not within me. It is all what is within me is what God has given me as a gift. And there are many such gifts. And that's why the great difference between the Old Testament and the New is the magnitude of what those gifts are. So both Testaments have commands, many of which are identical. Well, what's the difference? And if so, why are we not under the law? The commands of the Old Testament, as we saw in Galatians 3, what were they to provide to the Jews? A restriction and a way to squeeze them to salvation in Christ. They looked forward to one they would call Christos in the Greek, or Messiah. They looked forward to that, the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice that God Himself would provide, not a sacrifice of an animal. It was a constrainer. It was a constant reminder that you are not in and of yourselves righteous or justified before God, because the law could justify no one. So what was the laws, the commands in the Old Testament? A constant reminder of their sin and their bondage. What about the New Testament, though? The commands of God in the New Testament, do they remind you of your sin? Well, they do. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll say, yeah, many commands in the New Testament, I've pretty much broken almost every one of them that I know at some point. Does it remind me I'm a sinner? Sure. But what does the New Testament say about when I'm reminded that I'm a sinner? There's no condemnation in Christ. That God does not look upon my sins or my iniquities anymore. So in fact, the commands of the New Testament become for us a realization of what God can actually do. See, it's instead of reminding you constantly that you're a sinner and here's salvation. And of course, the law had a way to live that was far better than any other culture or civilization that ever existed up until the church age. Still, it was a reminder of your sinfulness. The commands of the New Testament are actually a realization of what God is capable of through you. If you walk in this love, this is what you are capable of. And that's why these commands or these ethics go to a higher plane, much higher plane, than anything we find in the Old Testament. This is what God is actually capable of now that He indwells a man. Now that that man is justified, man and woman. Now that that person is in Christ. Now that that person has eternal life gifted to them, in them forever. Now that the agape love of God has been poured out within their hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to them at salvation. Because of all these things that you've been given, and I've been given in the church age, the commands actually become a place in which we see what God is actually capable of within us. And that's a huge difference. Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we see the Holy Spirit and the love. We have commands in the Old Testament, but we see the indwelling of the Spirit in the Old Testament. No. And if you remember between the mountains there, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, between what mountains? Gerizim, Abal to the north, Gerizim to the south. And by that well, he said, neither will you worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but a time is coming and now is when the true worshipers of God will worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. The commands of God are in the truth in the New Testament, but the commands of the New Testament are really the way of Christ, what he deems right and what he deems against him. We have the opportunity of walking in that way. If we say, I'm going to walk in the way of Christ, well, I need to know what he deems to be of virtue and righteousness and what he doesn't. But how in the world am I going to do that? Through the Holy Spirit within. So in the Old Testament, it's commands. In the New Testament, it's commands and the Spirit of God. It's a big difference. So this is what God is capable of in you. So unlike the Old Testament believer, the Christian is indwelt by God in union with Christ, and God's agape is poured out within his heart. Now love for God and one's neighbor flow from God's very gift within. It is not of ourselves. Colossians 2:6 says, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. As you have received Christ, so walk in him. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for this is not of yourselves, that your salvation is by faith through grace, but that neither salvation nor the faith is of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this means as I walk in him that this love for him is not of myself. It is a reflection of what he has actually done for me. I can't say that I'm independent from God and I say, you know, God, you're really cool, so I think I'll love you. That's actually me being saying God is worthy of my love. That is not what agape is. That's human love. That's what the Greeks believed, Plato believed, Gnosticism believed, that in and of ourselves we had a divine spark, and from that divine spark we can desire the things of God and climb our way to heaven to God. It's a lie. We love because he first loved us. That's extremely important to understand. So a new creature in Christ is a new spiritual species. Rather than a new racial species, that spiritual species means that he is, in and of himself, spiritual. We live in bodies that are not. The body is soulish, as we've studied, and we live in a world that has opposed God and has become defiled. But what God has made us to be in new creatures is exactly what reflects to him his very love. So this love is not of us. The Old Testament saint was to recognize God's gifts that were freely given to him and so love him. Look, here's the promised land, right? Here we are. Here we're separated from or freed from Egypt and so on. And so we love him. The New Testament saint is given God's very agape love within. And so that reflection of it, it essentially begins in faith and hope. And it's matured when we finally understand, as John wrote in 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and have believed, both in the perfect tense, the love that God has for us. And so what? What does he say? We abide in his love. So as we are, he is, the church age believer is a new creature in Christ. He is not one who observes God and so loves him. He is one who is in God and God is in him. And so God loves God. It loves him as being one with him. And again, this is reciprocated by faith and hope. And what did you do to, first, you believed that Jesus Christ was your Savior. Secondly, you came to know the love of God that God had for you. How did you come to know that? By faith. And you came to believe that love of God, that God, the love that God had for you, by faith. And so it is an automatic reflection of those things, that wisdom and that faith in what God has given me that reflects back to him. How could you not? How could you not? It's those who are ignorant of it that don't reflect it. They think they're lied to, and they believe the lie, that there's a divine spark within themselves, and that they, from their great, you know, wisdom, and it's all humanly based, that they can love God in return. And it's really quite arrogant. It's arrogant. And what happens from that is they gain, now comes competition. You know, I have learned to love God, and obviously you haven't, so I'm better than you. Obviously, God chose me because I'm better than you. Right? Doesn't that come in succession? It flows like that. Right? Does the believer look at the unbeliever and say, well, thank God I'm better than you? Heck no. Not if you understand the love of God. God so loved the whole world. Are you better? I mean, if you're better than an unbeliever, obviously, in terms of what God has gifted you with, but how did you get those gifts? You believed. They have every opportunity to believe as well. Were you special? Was there something about you that made God elect you to his highest and best? If you believe that, then you start to believe that salvation is of merit. That there's something in me that warranted that response to God. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All of it is. And therefore, arrogance, pride goes away and comes humility. Our love for God, therefore, is not a love that compares all things around us and finds that God is the best. If that's the case, then what is merited is our powers of perception. I have looked at everything around me and found Jehovah Elohim to be the best. What does that merit? Your wisdom, your perceptive powers. Right? How is anybody saved? Because they looked around for God and said, yeah, there's the good one right there. Not a one. God came to us, every single one of us, and completely unmerited. And that's God. That's agape love. We can assume that people may think that God has the most good or the most desirable objects or that he is the most attractive, and so we love him. That is nothing like this love. God doesn't just transcend all human desire. See, and this was the Greek thought which bled into, because it was a Greekified world in Rome, Hellenism, the Plato of philosophy and Socrates and Aristotle and all the rest, they were enveloped into the culture of the Roman Empire and that kind of what they believed in terms of love for God and salvation had blended itself with the church. And therefore, this agape doctrine became tainted and weakened. They thought, well, God has the most stuff, and so we desire that stuff. But think about it. We're all human desires. All unbelievers, right? We're all born into this world, unbelievers, obviously, and fallen. All our desires are corrupted. The whole world is corrupted. Are God's desires just better ones than ours? Or are they completely different altogether? Are God's desires just better ones than human desires, just more pure? They are not even of the same category as our desires. My ways are higher than your ways, God said. As high as the heavens are from the earth. You want a comparison? Fly to the outer reaches of the universe if you can. You know, there is no comparison between the two. He is not of all of the same plane. He is not the highest good to be compared to all other good that we see. He's not the richest one, though he is, right? I own cattle on a thousand hills, right? But he's not the richest one who has the most stuff. He simply cannot be classed with these things. I mean, God says, I own a cattle on a thousand hills so that we won't be greedy. And saying, see all this stuff, I've made it. It is all of his creation. But in fact, our wealth, our desires have all been corrupted. The only thing of God that is seen in this world is flowing through a believer and through his church. So God is simply not to be classed with any of these desires whatsoever. They're completely different. What we have here is a purely theocentric love, not human-centric or anthropocentric, in which all initiation on man's part is completely excluded. He made the world, yes, but it has been corrupted, and so his desires are not as ours. So man loves God, not because on comparing him with other things, he finds him more satisfying than anything else. See, that would merit your perceptive powers. You don't have any. Yeah, you can compare him to other people and say, I'm more perceptive than that guy. But as I've said before, that's like one piece of dog do saying to the other, I don't smell as bad as you do. But because God's unmotivated love has overwhelmed him and taken control of him so that he cannot do other than love God, I cannot take any credit for it whatsoever. So, what if there were no rewards? Would you love him? According to this definition, you would, because God so loved you. Now, of course, because God so loved you, there's tons of rewards, because God is a giver. But what if there weren't? What if there were no commands? It's silly to think of it. I know that there are, so it's a silly question. But Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Therefore, it precludes commands. Because the commands of the New Testament are not a reminder of what a sinner I am. I already know that. And by the way, I know this now as a historical fact, the cross, and not as something I'm looking forward to in the future. My sins are covered, paid for. He said, it is finished. It is. Those things are over with. And in fact, the commands of the New Testament are what God is capable of in the believer now. And that puts him in a whole different light. Not as something to be feared, but something to be excited about. This is what God is actually capable of through me. And that's an amazing thing when you look at the commands of the New Testament. Unmotivated love. Why? Because God is love. Nothing motivates him to love. Unmotivated love has overwhelmed the believer and taken control of him so that he can do nothing other than love God. And so how did this occur with him? How did he, again, is faith. You believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You came to know, and so you believed the Word of God, and you came to believe. Again, in 1 John 4:16. All right, so let's say you went to Bible class a lot. All right, should I get merited for that? God chooses those who will eventually go to Bible class a lot. Is that true? No. No, it's not. God's word was, God's truth was revealed to you. And by faith, you understood it. And even at a little faith of a mustard seed, right? That's all you had was a little, so you wanted a little more. And wanted it, why? Because you can't take your eyes off it once you see it for what it is. And how can that be anything of me? In fact, it is not. And that's why this is of such profound significance. Because think of predestination. God has predestined me. He has given me a plan to walk in that is a how of His highest and best. Right? Election is God's perfect will. Predestination is God's perfect and highest provision for your life. And it's not that God picked some and didn't pick others. The gospel came to the entire human race, and God knew who would believe, and those who believed, He elected. And elected when? Before the foundation of the world. The Spirit revealed the gospel, and He was elected. Those who rejected the gospel are still called by God, but it stops there. It stops at the gospel because they have rejected it. That's the seed that fell by the side of the road. But no believer has ever selected God, but God has elected him before the foundation of the world, and that election is God's highest and best. What's the election in the Old Testament? It's the election of a nation to be, and what would be fulfilled in that nation? The promises to Abraham, all of which are of this earth, a land covenant, a millennium, a land, and certainly spiritual blessings in terms of what God would do with the Spirit with them. But their whole thing is earthly based. It's not that there's no spiritual aspect to it. But for us, we're not looking for a land. We're not looking for a millennial reign. We have what we have now, and it was given at the moment of salvation and can never be improved upon. So before a believer can observe anything about God other than the cross of Christ, which has happened at salvation, God did to him and gave to him everything at the moment of faith in Christ, including pouring his love into his heart. It's only later that we perceive the things that God has ever done. Therefore, could we say that I earned this? No. Was I ever deserving of it? No. Am I better than that unbeliever over there that rejected it? In my position in Christ, I've been gifted, yeah. But in and of myself, my flesh, my humanity, am I better than them? Not even close. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it is true, though, that we observe many things that God gives us, and we appreciate them. Of course we should. And we are blessed in many areas, but that is no longer the means of loving God. If you say, I love God because He gave me a super cool house, all right, you can say that. That's fine. And I'm grateful to God and thankful to God that He gave me a super cool house or a super cool car or a super cool wife or husband or whatever. Right? But is that the means of which I love God? No. No. We love because He first loved us. And He loved Israel before He called them as a nation. But this is not the same. There, God did not pour His love into their hearts through the Spirit as He has done for us. For us, these things are no longer the means. We may say that we love how gracious God is, but in the church age, do we not almost always read of the things that God gives us or gives to us that are totally unseen and unfelt? What do you read of lands, milk and honey, that kind of thing in the New Testament? I don't see it anywhere. Where do you read of perfect marriage? In fact, Paul writes, I desire you to be like me. And he said, this is from me, not from God. So there's no, and he says it clearly, 1 Corinthians 7. If you're thinking about getting married, give it a read over a couple times. But Christian marriage is absolutely wonderful. But Paul made it clear that it will bring trouble. In the Old Testament, you got those blessings of the law, filling your coffers, filling your cisterns, clear wells of water, clean water. And God promised all this stuff, many healthy children and so on. Where do you see that stuff in the New Testament? And if a person says, I've been looking for that kind of thing in the New Testament, I didn't find it. I'm pretty disappointed. And yet, what kind of blessings do we read about in the New Testament that are for us? Completely on the untangible end of things. Totally unseen and unfelt. And God has obviously blessed us with material things. We all have been blessed. It's certainly us in the United States of America. But do we not more read in the New Testament of the great gifts given to us within that cannot be witnessed but must only be believed, and that all of them were given to us in an instant at the moment of salvation? What do you do with these things that God has given you? You believe them. You come to know them and you believe them and therefore walk in them. What a great command. Ephesians 4:1 and Ephesians 5:1. Ephesians 4:1 says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's election. Well, what is election? Is it something tangible? Was I elected to this property, to this husband, to this wife? You're not elected to those. You're elected to Christ's highest and best. That's your election, is in Christ. You come to believe that. You come to know it, what it is. You must know what election is, what you're elected to. And you believe it, and then so you walk in a manner worthy of it. But not in and of yourselves, of course, through the Spirit and the Word. Ephesians 5:1 says, walk in the love, the agape love of God, just as Christ gave Himself for you. We're walking that. We come to know agape, and we come to believe it, God's love for us. And so we abide in it, walk in it. What manifests that walking? Faith. You come to know it and come to believe it. Do we look to a land or a millennium, or do we look to the pages of the New Testament and see something thoroughly outside and beyond such earthly things, to the things that are of union with Christ, the Spirit of God given, the inheritance that is where? Ephesians 1:3. In the garage. No, it's in the heavenlies. It's in the heaven. Misdirect. Did you see that coming? No. Right? Blessed be the God. Blessed be our God and Father, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Right? That speaks of what? It speaks of their origin. Now, unless you're Dorothy, your house didn't fall out of the sky. Right, you don't need what material blessings on the earth, which God does give graciously. We are obvious witnesses of that. But heavenly blessings come straight from the throne of God. And these are the things that we read about in the New Testament. So go to 1 Timothy 6:17. Worthy to be mentioned here in context of this. I finally come across an Irish theologian that I can't wait to give you something from him. 1 Timothy 6:17. Paul's first letter to Timothy. Timothy was to take over here. I've been reading now a lot of early church history. History is just wonderful to me. And now I'm into the, you know, who came right after Paul. You've got that next generation after Paul, like Timothy, Apollos. But what about right after them? About 150, 160 A.D. And immediately, in those who write, you know, that we have, that we have written, they start to deviate from Paul's doctrine immediately. And blended in with it is a lot of humanistic, earthly stuff. And in fact, salvation by works in a very subtle way starts to bleed right in. And these are guys that are based in Rome, like Clement, for instance. He was in charge of the churches at Rome. And he started to talk about how love for God merited God's gifts to you. In other words, he started to write even about how love for God would, or love for your fellow man would atone for your sins. He talked a lot about almsgiving and fasting and all, which fine, you know, giving, fasting, if they want to teach that. I don't know about the fasting part. I don't see that in the New Testament, but giving certainly. But he tied it in with meriting things from God. That's right. That's like two generations after Paul. And Timothy is of this cloth of the first generation. And so batons being passed on to Timothy. Remember when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, I laid the foundation, and he who builds upon it said, I'm the architect, because God made me the apostle. So I'm the architect, and he who builds upon it must be careful how he builds. And immediately, not 50, 60 years after the epistles are finished and so on, that people started to not care about how careful they were. They cared about the reception of their message. So in other words, they knew what they were supposed to teach, but they compromised it so that they could get more people to listen. So the Greeks believed this, the Jews believed this. There were the two prevalent other systems, the law and the Greekified, Hellenized stuff. And they compromised to get those people in, and they justified it that way. We're getting more people into the church. Never compromise God's truth. Not for any reason, even no matter how good that reason looks. So, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't gain your pride out of how much money you have, or to fix your hope. And what is hope? I'm counting on that money to bring me deliverance. Now, if something goes wrong, I'm just going to buy a lawyer. Right, I'm going to buy something. I'm going to be able to, I'll get out of the jam with my money. He says, teach them, Timothy, who are rich in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And that's hope, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. First, not to instruct those who are rich in this present world. This guy's name is Trench. He was actually born in Dublin and became a professor of theology in Dublin. The word world here, not cosmos used this time, it's aeon, A-I-O-N. And he gives a great definition of the world here. That's like one of the best I've ever seen. He says, all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. Brilliant. Again, I'll repeat it for those who are listening. I know you're listening, but I mean out there. All that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations. I like how he said it. It's floating all over the place. Going this way and that way. which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, because there's so much of it. know, there's so many components to it, and one thing blends with another, and another thing blends with another. It's almost impossible to nail it down. But which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. Hence, the inculcation of the Word of God, because this floating mass of stuff that opposes God, we inhale, and our souls do breathe. And so we must constantly take in the Word of God to inhale the prescription. It's actually one of the translations for the word command, is a divine prescription. a prescription for the sickness that can invade our souls by this floating mass of gunk in the world. And so, instruct those who are rich in this present world. See, that's a rich in that? Okay, compared to your fellow man, and those will look up to you, and you have a nice cushy life, and all of that. Sure. Makes me wonder, you know, how do they sleep at night? Those who rob, cheat, and steal, and lie to maintain their millions and billions, and I know there's legitimate rich people out there, but there's a lot of illegitimate ones. And I do mean in terms of not really earning it, in terms of producing something other than lies and deceit, hurting people, stepping on people as they climb the ladder of success and all that. Where's their conscience? You know, and God does use it, but they are strongly deceived by riches in this world. But you see, I can have no riches in this area and be thoroughly rich in God, which every believer is. Unfortunately, not every believer knows how rich they are. Because if we did, this wouldn't matter at all. Whether I had it or I didn't, wouldn't matter. And if I did have it in terms of riches, as he will say here, I would be extremely gracious with it. The Lord said in Luke 12:15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Yeah, beautiful, beautiful words. So we have also, if you go back to verse 17, an attack against asceticism. Are riches evil? No, he doesn't say that. There's a root of all evil is the love of money, not money itself. Notice he says at the end, this throws asceticism out the wall, out the door, wall, whatever. Fix your hope on God who richly supplies us with all things to what? Enjoy. You know, and asceticism says, I have things, but I can't enjoy them. That's ridiculous. Richly supplies us all things to enjoy. We are to enjoy what God has graciously blessed us with while being content with what we have and not lusting for more. And again, that's greed. And greed is a terrible thing because greed picks for you an idol, whatever you're greedy for. And that idol becomes a replacement of your Lord. And then what will that idol give you? I love how, I always forget what the verse is, it might be in Isaiah, where God rails at the one who builds himself an idol out of wood. And so he's got a hunk of a tree and he takes half of it and he makes an idol, and with the other half, he burns to cook his food. And God says, you're serving this half of the log, and you're using that half of the log to serve you. That's what God does. He goes, verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. What? Rich in what? Good works. And here we go back to the Bema seat of Christ. This is where true richness is. Which is what? It is the outflow of God's agape love, the number one virtue. Put it with love and peace, joy and peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the things that truly are rich, the riches of God in us. They're divine. They're of Him. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of you. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And again, what is God doing when He produces love in you? And it's like that pneumatic fluid. He poured it into you and now it flows to your neighbor. He's showing off. This is what I can do with a fallen creature who hated me, who was my enemy. I came to them. I saved them. I transformed them. I changed them at salvation. I did everything to them. But they had to say yes by faith. And so those are the true blessings. And he says, and be generous and ready to share. Isn't that agape love? God so loved the world that he gave. His Calvary is the ultimate unveiling of agape love to the world in which he gave his life. Greater love is no man than this, that he gives his life for his friends. So be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. And God, you know, I could talk about giving here, but it's not my subject, but you know, God says he gives richly to the sower. So somebody says, ooh, so I'll get rich if I give. Oh, you lost it. You lost it. verse 19, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. All right? This life of the world, which so many are involved in, and so many are struggling in and groping in and trying to get more of, is not life. This is all going to be destroyed. The cosmos, the aeon, is going to be destroyed by God completely. It has no permanent or eternal value. There's no richness in this, and there's no life in this. Christ didn't get involved in any of this. Yeah, I read about theologians and others who get involved in the political arena and they want to do this politically. And that's fine if they want to do it as U.S. citizens, I guess. But from their pulpits, you know, I want to use their pulpits for political reasons. When did Christ get political? When was he out to, like, stop communism? Is communism evil? Yeah. Well, it wasn't around yet in his time. But what about stomping out the Roman Empire? They were pretty evil people. Why didn't he go to the pagan world and stop that stuff? You know, like, he's not interested in that. That's not what he came for. He came to save us. And what political climate you're in doesn't matter. That's all of these things. He didn't get involved in that. He was rich towards his father. And so, where John says here, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. We can't really tell. Paul may be referring to the Bema seat where the works are evaluated. And so the storing up, if that's the case, would mean no loss. Because you're not adding to your inheritance. You cannot. It was given to you before the foundation of the world. So in this, because the word store up, never get the idea that because of my work, God is gifting me with things. That's not the reason. Then what is your motive for working? To doing God's good. If I do this, if I love you, I'm going to get this over here. So what's my motivation? Me. That's my ultimate. And that's not agape. Agape has no sense of self. No sense of gain. What did God gain? What more could he get? What did he gain by becoming a man and dying for you? Did he gain anything more? Of course not. That would have to say that God, before he became a man, was lacking in something. How could that be if he's transcendent? absolutely not. We're not gaining anything. And so you might be referring to lack of loss at the Bema seat of Christ. Or he actually may be referring to the future in time. Since all those who are greedy will lose out in the spiritual life since they put their trust in riches, making wealth an idol, and so not experiencing the joy of the Christian way of life. That's, I think, what he's referring to. Store up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Meaning what? Tomorrow? Next month? Next year? Because if we live in greed, what do we lose? There's one thing we can lose in time. We don't have the curses of the Mosaic Law on us at all. We've been redeemed from the curse. We saw that in Galatians 3 Sunday. But we can miss out on the life. And that is the reason why there's discipline, is God doesn't want you to miss out on anything that He has for you. He wants you to see what He can do from within you, and He doesn't want you to miss that. And if we go roaming around in the world here like this and pursuing these things, we lose that. I think about the three, you know, Peter, James, and John, who were asked to pray with the Lord in Gethsemane, and they fell asleep. Do they get that opportunity back? No. Now, they get plenty more opportunities in the future, but what if they kept doing that? They wouldn't have been called to be apostles, you know. Every time they're supposed to go and open a church, they take a nap. It's like, yeah, I'm not going to use you guys. I'm going to find somebody else, you know. So, even in this, we don't learn of these things that can only be seen by faith and then love God as some independent beneficiary. In other words, now we talk about, all right, we don't love God because He gave me a bunch of stuff. Fine. But do we love God because we look and say, wow, He placed me in union with Christ. Wow, He did this for me and did that for me and did that for me. Those are things that you appreciate and you're thankful for. But you love Him because He first loved you. You love Him because He poured His love into your heart. Because again, if I love Him because of what I see He's done, then the merit is to my powers of perception. Spiritual growth is related to that, absolutely. But you love Him because of what He has done for you. There is never, ever, in any of this, any semblance, not even a little, of any merit for me. We love Him because He first loved us, and that divine agape love was revealed at Calvary. And even that was unseen. Wasn't it? It went black, dark. We didn't see that. Do you know what it's like for Christ to be separated from His Father and to be in contact with sin? None of us have any reference to that. You don't know what that is. You don't even know what it's like. You believe it by faith. How does God Almighty become a man? The simplest tenet that we believe. Right? If you think, oh, I understand all the details and mechanics of that, you're an idiot. You don't know that. Nobody knows that. We accept it by faith as a fact. When do you see where do you see in your Bible the explanation for how God becomes a man? Right? Where's like the chemistry in that? You know? Where's the explanation? Where's the physics? How does omnipresence go into a body? You know, where's the physics in that? Is that Newtonian physics or is it string theory? I don't even know what those things are. I just heard them once. Therefore, our love is one of the most intimate and personal relationship with God that He completely initiated. You know, and the depth that we're going to this in now is we're digging deeper into a God-merited, God-centered relationship. It would exist if there were no inheritance, rewards, or even commands. Not silly to think that those things wouldn't be there, but I make the point because if I'm going to love God because of what He, and fill in the blank, that's not loving God because He first loved me. That's actually turns, even if it's the slightest bit, turns to the selfish. You know, I love you, God, because of stuff you've given me. Call it invisible stuff, visible stuff. What's the difference? We love Him because of His love for us. Is it manifested in the gifts? Of course. Of course. I'm not denying that. I'm not belittling that. I'm just making a point to the true essence of it. He completely initiated. Now, it's silly to imagine an earthly age where there's no commandments. We need guidance. We need restriction. We do. But does our love of God depend upon them? Does your love of God depend upon the commands? Does your love of God depend on what He said you should and should not do? Or actually, we should say, what He can do through you and what He can omit through you in your life. It doesn't depend on that. It depends on the fact that God poured His love into us. So our Christian ethics, which are far, far higher than anything in the Old Testament, in fact, on another level completely, or another plane, if you will, are for the one who is in the Father and the Son and led by the Spirit within. This is completely different than anything in the Old Testament law. They are for the one who is a royal priest. It's another thing completely different from the Mosaic law. They had a specified priesthood in the Levites. Every believer now. And they had to be, and it was for males only. Male, female, all believers are priests in the royal family of God. And so, in fact, we're royal priests and in union with the high priest, who is Jesus Christ. So again, our ethics are on another plane from the Old Testament law. They are the things of an adult son, not a young boy who is under a guardian. They're the things of an adult son. We've been entrusted with the great commands of the church age and have been given the Holy Spirit and the Word of God by which to walk in them as sons of light. There's a calling for you. It is a high, high calling. In fact, God is. I mean, angels long to look into the things that we know, right? So is it not as if God is showing off in the church age? Not that he wants approbation, he doesn't care about that stuff, nor should we. But this kind of power revealed in this world, it's truly amazing that you can be a vessel of honor in the hands of the Master. So this is why the Old Testament law increased sin, whereas New Testament ethics only enhanced the realization of what God is capable of in us and with us. We can resist this, of course, as we know. We can oppose it. We can believe lies and deceit and so on. But if we come to know and believe and walk in this plan, the New Testament commands are not a reminder that I'm a sinner. I know that my whole life. I don't need those as a reminder. They are actually a realization of what God is capable of in me. The law shut them up in sin. The law was a constant reminder of sin. And so when the law came in, it increased sin. The New Testament commands, the Royal Family Honor Code, law of love, law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The commands are not a constant reminder of sin, but a realization of what God is capable of. That's a truly grand distance and difference. So again, whereas the Old Testament law increased sin, New Testament ethics only enhanced the realization of what God is truly capable of. And in that, you look at the commands in that light, and you say, well, you know, there's some areas of these commands and code of Christ that I more often fail in. I see myself failing in. But, you know, should that condemn? First, we know by means of the Scripture itself that it shouldn't in Romans 8:1. But all you have to say to yourself is, you know, I just have to grow a little more. I have to learn a little more. I have to not resist. I'm probably resisting him in some way, shape, or forms. Maybe some fears are in my heart, or you know, whatever. Whatever it is that I'm restraining the Holy Spirit from working in this particular area, but that will change. If I keep going, if I don't quit, that's going to change. These things are what God is capable of. They're not there to remind you of what a jerk you are, because you're not anymore. They're in him forever. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In the book of Galatians, the context is clear. What's the yoke of slavery? Mosaic law. It was for freedom, adult sons, that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. And that belays what I just said. Not belays, that's the wrong word. Shows what I just said. That I have areas of weakness. It's all right, don't quit. I mean, it's not all right, and that's not condoning it. I'm just saying that you, as God says, I'm not saying, is that you keep standing firm. You're a free adult son. God is going to manifest himself in a miraculous way in your life in ways that you have not yet seen, heard, or imagined. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into the heart of man. Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now see, that's a same thing. This is such a similar verse, but here's the law, that wonderful law of not nomos, not laws. That's a Greek word for law. But in fact, the Spirit. Spirit of life. You know, and I was reading today how, and it's so simple, and God is the only one who has no beginning and no end, so he's the only one that is life. Right? Could you say of yourself that you are life, or me? No. I've been given life, but I'm not life. God is life. And in the church age, we've been gifted with life that is called Christ. It's Colossians 3, 4, that the life that we are is Christ. It doesn't say the life of Christ, like the life of Christ. It says it is Christ. We've been gifted with life and so been set free. Set free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death constantly reminding you that, you know, if you're not justified, you're going to die. I mean, in your sins, separated from God forever, is a constant reminder of that. You are a sinner. You know, it's all, so, you know, what is my hope here? What is my only recourse? And that's what it was designed to do. It pushed you to the Savior. God said, I'm gonna be the sacrifice. In the church age, we don't need that. We know it. It's already done. It's historical. Remember, Paul wrote in Galatians 3, when the faith came, the faith is the historical faith. And so we're free from the law of death and sin. And therefore, completely free in the law of the Spirit of life. Famously, as Christ said in Matthew 11, 29 through 30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. He's certainly not talking about the Mosaic Law there. There's no rest in that. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. And so while it is clearly true that additional commands of any kind would increase sin of those who do not keep them, there is something different in this age for the positive believer. Now that we have the Spirit, our minds are set upon Him and the commands, rather than just commands alone. Now, they didn't have the indwelling Spirit. So you're looking at these commands and they're daunting. There's hundreds of them. And if you don't keep them all, you're under the curse of the law. It's designed to push them to Christ. And we don't need that push. We're in Christ. Right, what we need is the way of righteousness clearly made to us, come to know and believe, excuse me, so that God can now manifest himself in us through the love that he has poured out within our hearts. So I close right here. So our minds are set on the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And our minds are set on the commands. In no way, I always say this, we don't lose our consciousness and then God like takes over and I'm in some trance and so I do what he asked me to do. No, my volition is fully involved because I've come to know, and therefore it's a response by faith. So by response of faith, my mind is set on the commands. What is agape love? I know the definition. I don't have to have it memorized, but I know the definition from 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. I know the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So there are the commands. There's the way that is Christ, but not from my own self. I must rely on God, the Holy Spirit. The Father is the planner. The Son is the one who made it possible. And the Son is my hope, my Lord. And the Holy Spirit is my guide and my teacher. And by such, my mind is set on the Trinity and on the commands. And as such, I have faith that the commands will be able, have the power to fulfill the commands, which are both positive and negative, what Christ is and what is, opposes him. Those are the ones that do not, or are the ones that oppose him. The do's are the ones that he is. That's his life. That's his righteousness. And so who's going to produce that? Me alone? Oh, hell no. Oops, sorry. Heck no. The Trinity is capable through our volition, our choice. And so God, again, is manifesting his power through us in these commands because God has poured his love in your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy, and thank you for revealing to us your truth so that we may walk in a manner worthy of our calling through your power and not of ourselves. We do ask that you continue to reveal that through your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There you go.
Can call my own. I found a dream.